You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Jesus answered the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself, he and his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him like a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband to come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. So what you have said is true." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask you to continue guide us as we think through this story. As we think through what it means to be one who worships you. Lord, we pray that as we talk through this, Lord, I pray that you would guide us into truth, that you send your Spirit here this morning to work in our hearts, in our minds, that our eyes might be open to the glorious truths that are contained here, and would point us toward Jesus Christ, that we would see him, that we would see the gospel clearly. Lord, if there are some here that do not know the truth of the gospel, Lord, if there are some here that are confused, who thought maybe they knew it, they grasped it, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to them the truth, that they would see themselves for who they are, and that they would place their trust and reliance on what you have done for them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What is the most tired or exhausted you have ever been? I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you just wanted to rest, you wanted to sleep, but you couldn't because rest was impossible? I was getting ready to fly back to school in Florida one time, and my parents and my sister took me to the airport in Billings, which is 100 miles away. My flight was really early, so we got a hotel room, so we're all staying in the hotel room. The evening before we went out to dinner, we decided we'd go get some coffee, stop at a coffee shop at like 9 p.m. Coffee usually doesn't bother me, so I didn't think much about it at that time. I had a bit of a cold, didn't think about that much either. During the night when we're all supposed to be sleeping in the room, I started to get a sinus headache. I couldn't sleep because of the coffee, the snoring that was taking place in the room, my headache. I remember just sitting there watching everyone sleep and listen to the snoring and being so frustrated because the clock would not move. 1 hour passed, it seems like four. It seemed like 5 a.m. would never come. Finally, it was time to get up and go to the airport. I didn't feel good at all at this time. I was really tired. Can't sleep on planes at all. The plane was sort of like sitting in that hotel room again. Wanted to sleep, couldn't sleep, and of course that makes it worse. I had a 7-hour layover in Denver. It was miserable. I was sick, tired, wanted to sleep, couldn't. It's all I could think about is I wanted to go to bed, but things just kept getting worse and worse. I'm sure it's one of the reasons I don't like to fly very much today. I got back to school, got to my room finally. I'm sure I slept a little that night, but it seemed like I couldn't sleep at all because of the sinus infection that was taking place. Just remember just being exhausted and wanting to sleep and going to the doctor, getting an antibiotic, and just waiting and longing for when I felt better, I could go to sleep. I was able to rest. But when you finally are able to sleep, when you're so tired, it feels so good. I mean, there's nothing like laying down in your own bed when you're just totally exhausted. I mean, our bodies were created to need rest, and when we have been deprived of that rest, like we've gotten up early, we've worked really hard all day, then when time for rest comes, it is so satisfying. There's really nothing like it. In my case, I had gotten home, I was ready for rest, I was in my bed, finally in a position where I could rest, but I had this sinus headache. That infection wasn't allowing me to get the rest my body needed. And at that point, I had to face the truth. So I went to the doctor. He gave me a remedy. And it was after I faced the truth, rest was possible. Spiritually speaking, the rest we need, the rest that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 11:28, when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This rest only comes after we first recognize the truth. And if there's one thing that you leave with this morning, it is that truth. True rest that only Jesus can provide comes when we first acknowledge the truth. This is something that we see in the narrative and in front of us. It's true for the worshiper of God that we find rest in Him when we face the truth about ourselves. When we face the truth that Jesus has done to remedy the situation. So we left off this story in verse 10. Last time, if you remember, we said that the true worshiper of God understands the gift of God. Remember, Jesus says to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is standing here saying, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Now let me just remind you that we said that Jesus, when making reference to the gift of God in verse 10, is speaking about Himself. He is the gift of God. Jesus is the gift of God who is standing right in front of this woman, initiating the conversation with her. And if she would have understood that He had come from God to save the world from their sins, to take the place of every person who would place their faith in trust in Him, she would have grasped what He was doing, what He was speaking, and she would have asked Him for living water. Or eternal rest. Now, there are some that would suggest that this woman was a social outcast, and they get all into this because she came to the well at noon to draw water and all of that, and they get all into that, and that might be the case. We know that her sins were of such a nature that people probably knew about them. In any case, whether she was an outcast or not, coming to draw water for her was a burden. To come each day to get the water was work, and it's something that she didn't look forward to do. The point, I think, is clear. When Jesus mentions living water, the woman's on one side, her face lights up because she's imagining an easier route. A spring, fresh water. That's the idea of living water. It might have been what she was thinking. The water in the well just sits there. It's down in the bottom. You have to have something to go and get water out from it. But as spring continues to flow, it wells up, like verse 14 says. The woman was excited because there was a prospect of not having to draw water anymore, to find rest from her work. Jesus brings up the living water in verse 10. And if Jesus knows where this spring is, where you would not need anything to draw water with for a drink, then the question is in the woman's mind, I'm sure, is what then is this man doing at this well asking a Samaritan woman for a drink? So, she questions Jesus. You don't have anything to draw water with. The well is deep. So, where is this living water, this spring that you're talking about that you don't need anything to draw with? Because, you know, she's kind of putting two and two together in her head here. So on one hand, the woman believes if there is a spring that she didn't know about, this would be extremely wonderful. But it sounds too good to be true. So she continues to question Jesus. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? He drank from it. It was good enough for him. It was good enough for his sons, his livestock. I mean, if there was a spring of fresh water that continued to flow and bubble up like that, and it was available around these parts, don't you think that they would have used it? In verse 13, Jesus speaks to her again and clarifies his statement. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. In other words, they'll have to come back because of thirst. In verse 14, he says that whoever drinks of this water that he gives them is not going to be thirsty again. This water is going to be a spring that wells up in them and cause them to never be thirsty, because they will have all they need. They will not need water. They'll live forever. Even in Jesus' day, people understood that they needed water to survive. And here Jesus is promising to provide water that you drink it once and that you're never thirsty again. But not only are you never thirsty again, you're going to live forever. You're not going to need this water anymore. There's no wonder that in the story at this point, the woman says, "Sir, give me this water so I'll never be thirsty again or have to come here to draw water." This solves her problem, if it's true, right? I mean, it's one of those things that sounds too good to be true, but hey, if it is and he knows what it is, she's just kind of calling him out. Like, if you have this, if you have it, then give it to me. I can't imagine we didn't know about a spring around here, but if you have it, if you know where this is, you got to give this to me. Of course, Jesus is taking this natural conversation about water and turning it into spiritual things. This woman might be thinking at this point that what she really needs is to be free from the burden of going to get water from this well every day at noon. But Jesus is pointing to a much more serious reality. He's pointing to what she really needs, the burden that she really needs to get rid of. He's pointing to her spiritual condition, and this is where things really start to get interesting in the story. After the woman makes this statement and says, "Okay, give me this water, and I'm never going to thirst again. I'm not going to have to come here to draw water." After this, Jesus says, "Okay, go tell your husband to come here." So up to this point, I think the woman was kind of playing with Jesus. Here's this guy, a Jew, that wants a drink from a Samaritan woman at this well and then says he has access to living water. Whoever drinks of this water is not going to be thirsty again. Finally, she says in essence, "Well, if you have this water, give it to me." Jesus then pivots and has her attention at this point And then he asks her to go and bring her husband. The woman says, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus is extremely compassionate, extremely loving with her, and he says, you're right, you don't have one, but you've had five. The one that you're living with now is not your husband. He's illegitimate. He isn't your husband. So what was this light, jovial conversation about water, living water, springs, a well? If you drink from it, you're not going to be thirsty again. This light conversation, it turns in almost instantly something really serious and heavy. Getting ahead of ourselves, it is interesting that two times she tries to change the subject. In verse 20, she starts talking about worship. In verse 25, she starts talking about the Messiah. Well, the Messiah is going to tell us these things. She's trying to deflect. She understood that all of her actions and her thoughts were exposed before this man that she met by a well. He could tell her all that she had ever done. That's what we're told. We should say something briefly about the five husbands mentioned here. Some suggest that what's happening here is allegory. Let me explain why they say that. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we learn that when the original inhabitants of Samaria were exiled by the Assyrians, there were people from other places that the Assyrians had captured brought in there. Five different places, we're told in 2 Kings 17, are brought into this land, and with them they bring their own gods. So the five husbands then would stand for the five false gods that these people brought with them into the land of Samaria. And it was these gods that the Samaritans believed in, or to stay with the allegory, gods that the Samaritans were married to. The sixth man, the one whom she was not married, would then stand for the one true God, the one whom the Samaritans ignorantly worshipped. Of course, there's problems here. And well, it's true that people from five different cities are mentioned in 2 Kings 17, but when the gods are mentioned, there's seven different gods. So the allegory breaks down at that point. Leon Morris points out that the false gods that are mentioned here, introduced, are one right after another. Are not introduced one right after another. They're all brought into the place at the same time. People are worshiping them all at the same time, to where the husbands are one after another and consecutive. And it seems like that's just not a good picture. He goes on to say that here Jesus, speaking of the five false gods as legitimate husbands, and the one that she's living with in adultery being the true God, just doesn't seem to make sense. And I think he's right. But my point in even bringing this up is to point out that the story, what we have here, is real. Jesus saw into the heart of this woman. He was a stranger. He was passing through. He was a Jew. He had nothing to do with her. He was someone that this woman knew, for a fact, did not know her story. Yet, he knew everything about her. In verse 29, when the woman goes back to the town and talks to the people there, she pleads with them, come see this man that told me all that I ever did, she says. The woman wasn't just saying to the people, come see this guy who can do magic and knows these insignificant things about me. It's not what she was saying at all. She says that he knows all she ever did. He knew intimate details that nobody else could know. Not just about her actions, but about the motivation of her heart. She's saying, here's this guy that knows me. Never met him, but he knows me. He knows all I ever did. Jesus actually saw into her heart. And the Samaritan woman here isn't different than anyone else, because the Lord sees into our hearts as well. Sometimes we look at this story or others like it and we think that Jesus just picked this woman out and pointed out her sins because her sins were so great. They were so terrible. And we really don't think about the fact that if Jesus knows what's in the heart of this woman and he knows her sin, he knows our sin as well. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what we do and he knows the motivation behind it. When the woman goes back and tells the people that this man told her all that she ever did, the implication, what she's saying to these people, is that if you go see him, he will tell you all you have ever did to him. He will see into your heart like he saw into mine. Later, the people she talked to come back to the woman and they said, "We believe this man. Not because of what you said, but because we met him." And what we're saying there is that he showed us what was in our heart too. We came face to face with the truth about ourselves. The fact is, God knows our heart. The woman is not unique in any way, shape, or form. The Bible is clear. We are all sinners. And let me make something abundantly clear. We are all sinners, not because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Our sins, the bad things that we do, stem from what is deep inside us, or our heart that has been corrupted. This is who we are. This is the kind of people we are. King Solomon is absolutely correct when he says in 1 Kings 8, when dedicating the temple, that there is no one who does not sin. David, in his psalm, where he is confessing his sin and repenting over his sin with Bathsheba, says he's a sinner from the point of conception. In other words, he's saying, "I sin because I'm a sinner." Solomon goes on and says that we all sin and God is angry with us and God will punish it. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 makes it clear that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. I think the universality of sin, though, is a little bit misleading. On one hand, we know that everybody sins. This is not something that we do not know. But I think it's precisely because that everybody sins that we do not think of it as bad as it really is. Because when we sin and we do something terrible, we immediately look for somebody else who does the same thing. And we can say, "Well, that person does the same thing, therefore I'm a little bit off the hook." Or when we do something wrong and we sin, we immediately look down the street and we see somebody else who did something worse. And we said, "I'm not that bad because I may have done this, but look at so-and-so, they've done worse." We see what we've done is no big deal. But certainly that is not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that God told Adam and Eve, "Do not eat from that tree," and they did. I mean, if there was ever a sin that one could point out that said, "That was not a big deal," it was this one. And this one plunged humanity into a hopeless state. A state where they would bear the weight of an all holy and righteous and just God's wrath. And not just them, but for everyone they were representing, the whole human race. Just to continue with Isaiah 53:6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Certainly, this text is pointing to Jesus and the fact that he bore the penalty of our sins. When we say that God is just, we mean that sin, crimes against God must be dealt with. For God to overlook sin would to violate who he is. At his core, his being, he's a just God. He gives according to what each person deserves. And the Bible is very clear. The wages of sin is death. God is a good God. He is a good and just judge, and he judges justly. Nobody likes to think about sin. Some of the reason for that is that we know that we are sinners, and we also know, on the other hand, what God desires. And if you're a believer here this morning, that's the tension. We know that we're climbing the mountain, right? We know what God desires. That's the mountain. And we know that we're sinners, and we keep sliding down to the bottom of it. And no matter how much we desire, no matter how much we determine to live rightly, we fail, we fall short, and we continually do that. I remember when I was in college, I was pretty proud of myself. I didn't think that at the time. But looking back, I was proud of myself for my obedience. I mean, when it came to the Christian life, my motto was, I've got this. Long story short, when I was there and I was in college and I was involved in the church and I was moving up quickly because everybody saw in the church that I had this desire and I wanted to be involved, I fell into some sin. I made decisions that I knew were wrong, and it was just this tremendous burden on my soul. My God just all of a sudden wasn't pleased with me. How could I go to church after I had made such mistakes and let those people down? How could I face the people that cared about me so much and probably have heard what I've done? How could I pray and read my Bible and go before God when I'm not ready to do that? I've messed up before him. It was pride on two fronts. The first area of pride was thinking that I had it all under control in the first place, and the second was believing that somehow I had to make things right, that I had to earn some sort of favor with God before I could even begin to be restored. I can't begin to go back and explain to you how much turmoil my soul was in for literally years. I felt like a failure. Like I couldn't live up to what God wanted of me. And every time I started to do things right, every time I tried to turn over a new leaf, I failed. I was at the bottom again. It was like I was in this slimy pit. And every time I tried to dig myself out of it, I would slide right back to the bottom. I remember thinking, I want to please God. I want to do what I'm supposed to do. I just can't. Questioned my salvation. I questioned the goodness of God. All the while, I knew he was real. I knew he cared about me. I went back to experiences in my life where I knew he was there. But I wondered what was wrong now. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I did everything I possibly could try to do. And when things would start to look up again, then I would fall again. Slide right back to the bottom of the pit. You know, I look back on it, and it was very much like that story I started with, being tired, staying up all night, being sick, not being able to rest when that's what you know you need, and it just doesn't happen. I mean, my soul desperately needed rest. My own sin was suffocating me. Who I was suffocating me. And then one day, in a break room at work, a girl came in and talked to me and started to share the gospel with me. And I met with her and her husband, and they pointed out to me that the gospel is not about earning the approval of God. It's not about getting right with him. It was about what he had done for me to make me right with him. Does that make sense? It was about me trusting in the finished work of God. We use this phrase, getting right with God, as if we could ever do anything to get right with God. It's trusting in what God has done to make us right with him. I was under the illusion that I had to do something. That I had to get myself out of the pit. That I had to do something to earn the right of believing and trusting in a gospel. And here, I'm confronted with a gospel that says, you trust, you believe, you're outside the pit. Why would you want to climb back into it? You see, my acceptance before God was not and could not be found in anything that I could possibly do. All my righteous deeds, all of my righteousness in and of myself was worthless, and my acceptance before God was found only in what Christ has done for me. There are some here, I'm sure, that are like the woman. I don't know how guilty she felt for her sins before she met Jesus. Personally, I think the text is pretty clear that she felt guilty, that she knew that these things in her life were wrong, that her relationship situation was a mess. That's why Jesus brought that up. The point is, when she met Jesus, when she was faced with the truth about herself, she also realized that what she needed was rest. She needed living water that only Jesus could provide. When we're confronted with the truth about ourselves, that we are sinners, it's only in that truth that we can find true rest for our souls. Jesus tells the woman that he is the gift of God. In other words, he's saying, I'm the promise. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, I'm the promise there, the one that would come, that would deal with the curse. The remedy for fallen humanity. I am that gift. And it was only in him that she would find true rest for her soul. She was thinking about the rest that she needed from hauling water. But the rest that Jesus could provide her was so much more. For you this morning, take a look at your own life. Take a look at your own heart. Perhaps you're like I was. Perhaps your soul's in turmoil. Perhaps you're in turmoil because you're frustrated. You're trying to be right with God, and you're trying to earn this. You're trying to get yourself out of the hole so you can do things that you know you ought to do. And the fact is, only Jesus has the power to do that. It is only in Jesus that we find true forgiveness of sin, that we find grace and mercy and righteousness. It is only in him that we are right with him. We can't do that. Not in ourselves, not in anything that we can do, but only in what Jesus Christ has already done.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.